Again, as I was looking forward to this celebration of communion, it came to mind that a good place to invest our thinking for the building up of our faith would be our memory work, that which we've been working on at least for the last couple of weeks from the book of Revelation. And I will add a verse or two to either end, and here in just a minute I'll read the first five verses of Revelation 21. That's our text for today, the first five verses of Revelation 21. Before I get there, I think it's a valid question to ask right off the bat that when we encounter the content of this vision, this is a vision that God gave to the Apostle John, when we encounter the content of this vision, we ask, how are these images meant to communicate to us? John sees something, and as he reports it, he sees what he calls a city, calling it the New Jerusalem, coming down, and he says, dressed beautifully like a bride. Okay? So how are we supposed to learn from that kind of communication as God gave that to him? And one way I think I could communicate it is this. If we have any familiarity, I mean, he calls it the New Jerusalem. I saw in a vision the New Jerusalem. If we have any familiarity with all that Jerusalem meant to the people of God through the ages, what did it represent with regard to what God was doing with his people? How was he dealing with his people? If we can understand that, then we will understand something of its meaning for us. And I really believe we will find that it informs us, importantly, about ultimate hope for us, his people. I'm going to try to explain that and show why the use of Jerusalem would represent what God is doing with his people. And again, he calls it dressed as a bride, so to speak. If the image of this great city representing God's people is that it is dressed as a bride, I'd venture to say that something that we may understand, certainly the people of their cultures understood about the beauty of the preparation of a bride for a wedding. Something about that communicates to us something about how we are being prepared to be presented to Jesus Christ. In the end, I'm talking about in the full culmination of ultimate things, when we, the people of God, the church of God, through all the ages, are presented to Jesus Christ. Something about that is beautiful, like a bride preparing for a wedding. And I think that's the way in which images like this communicate to us. The things I've mentioned about the bride and how I relate that to us being presented to Christ, I speak with fair confidence because that imagery is used elsewhere in the scripture, and even with a little more clarity than what we have just here. It's actually pretty clear here, but it's used elsewhere. Take, for instance, Ephesians 5:25, which says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then it explains in verse 27 to present her to himself. You see, he loved the church, gave himself up for the church. And this is the church through all the ages. This is all the believers through all the ages. He gave himself up to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So with that preface, then, let me go directly to the text. What do we see in the first five verses of Revelation 21 that God gave the Apostle John that we might be built up in faith? What did he see? He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's encouraging. These words are trustworthy and true. They represent real things that God will do for his people. You know, even if you wonder now, how do I fully understand every aspect? It's good news anyway. This is certainly very, very, very good news. And I contend that it communicates to us the ultimate good news. It communicates to us something about the ultimate culmination of all things, the good that the Lord is doing for his people. This represents the final version of that, complete in every way. Actually, the book of Revelation has a helpful pattern in it that would help me to go there in my thinking. I could describe it in this way. A number of times in Revelation, you will see, a cycle or something, a segment in the book of Revelation, which in one sense is almost complete in and of itself. You'll see another segment, another segment, and another segment. From various angles, it seems that the story of the whole is told almost over and over again. The story of opposition to God, of God's judgment against that opposition, but also restoration, seems to be told from different angles, but told in the whole over and over and over again. Let me give you some instances of that. Listen to the sound of the completeness described only one third of the way through the book after one of these cycles in the book of Revelation. As it completes that cycle in chapter 7, let's say, at verse 16 and 17, it speaks of the people of God saying, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those are words of completeness, fullness, never again. At the end of chapter 11, it sounds similar. There's a sequence of seven angels sounding trumpets. The seventh and last of those angels sounded his trumpet, it says in verse 15 of chapter 11, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. At the end of chapter 14, there is a harvest described, and we're familiar with the harvest of believers that's described in Scripture. Chapter 14 happens to describe a harvest of for judgment. Another kind of harvest. But again, what I notice is that it has every appearance of describing a final kind of judgment. Get on to chapter 19, and it seems to describe, again, fundamental victory of God over all the powers of earth that would oppose Christ. And then in verses 6 and 7, you have this outburst of praise. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. But no chapters perhaps speak so clearly in terms of fullness and culmination and the full completeness of the execution of God's wrath, the fulfillment of all promises to the redeemed. No chapters speak as clearly perhaps as the last three. So you've had sort of cycle after cycle, which seems to point toward culmination and culmination and culmination. Then in the last three chapters, you have really the clearest kinds of statements. So I contend that what we're reading of today pictures great and final things. The things we can look forward to at the end of time as we know it, as described here. And what will that great end be? We just read it. What stands out in what we read as to what will that be? That God would for all eternity be with his people. Now the dwelling of God is with man. Do you hear the tone of that and the context of that is now. This is the complete things, the culmination of all things. Now what has been looked forward to in all the ages is coming to be. Now the dwelling of God will be with men. And he will live with them and be their God and they'll be his people. That's what we're looking forward to. It's not the only thing we're looking forward to. This passage is just full of those things. But I contend that that's the heart of it. That's the heart of it. To be with God. Not alienated from him. And I believe that's been the theme through the entire scriptures from the first chapters of Genesis and on. And I want to make some reference to that, not with worrying anybody that I'm going to do the whole thing. That's what people worry about here at Fresno Church. If he says, it starts at Genesis, it's like, oh, we're going to get the whole thing. but let me just mention something about even the first chapters of Genesis. What was the devastating result, let's say, of Cain's murderous sin? What was the devastating result of that? He was banished, alienated from God, separated from him. When the world's first murderer cried out in anguish, my punishment is more than I can bear. And I say he cried out in anguish, apparently not in repentance, but certainly in anguish, cried out, my punishment is more than I can bear. What is the heart of that punishment? How did he talk to God about that in expressing that? He said, Genesis 4:14, today you're driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. He was also afraid that his siblings, his brothers, his other brothers and sisters, their descendants would hate him so as to come after him and murder him in time. But really the core of it, the essence of it is I will be hidden from your presence. You are driving me out. You know, everything we know about hell itself has as its essence being alienated from God, being separated from God, driven from the Lord himself. And I want to give a key passage, jumping all the way to 2 Thessalonians for this. But 2 Thessalonians describes it like this in chapter 1 at verse 9. What is, as it describes, the punishment for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel? What is that punishment? At verse 9, it says they will be shut out. Shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. The contrast there is that when the Lord comes again, he's coming to be glorified in his people, and they'll look up on that day and marvel at him when he comes, and it's all good news. But the contrast to that would be that of being shut out from his presence. So to be with him is everything. To be able to be with God, to relate to God, to not be alienated from God, that is everything. And to be alienated is the root principle of even hell itself. But let's get back to the idea of the consistency of the theme that being with him has been communicated all through the scriptures and culminates here. Now the dwelling of God is with men. That's been the nature of the promise from the beginning. Let's trace that a little bit. When God made his landmark promises to Abraham, for instance, concerning what? Concerning a promised place to live, a homeland, concerning the fact that his own clan would develop into a nation, concerning honor among other clans and tribes, honor and protection and those kinds of things. Are those the essence of his promise? I think every one of them, every part that I've mentioned so far, represents things about the essence of the promise, but taken individually and taken on one level, they are not the essence. Rather, for instance, is the essence of it just a piece of ground between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea? It can't be that. That's the level on which we can't think of that as the essence of the promise. Okay, honor among nations, preservation, maybe prosperity. That's part of the promise to him, but that's not the heart and essence of the promise. Even the birth of a son, which I think the idea of the birth of a son and the increase of his clan to a great nation, that speaks loud and clear about the essence. But on one level, just being a big clan, that's not the essence of the promise. The essence, rather, is this, and we can find it in Genesis 17:7. Where God said, I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God. To be your God. Relationship with Him. See, every one of those promises to Abraham, if you take the relationship to God out of that, you've got nothing lasting at all. Because people who have a great land in which to live perish, and that land is given to others. People who have a great a dynasty that lasts for a long time, they too, those dynasties are scattered and forgotten. People that have honor for the time being, that goes away and again is forgotten. Those things are not the essence. The heart of it and the heart of everything is being able to be with God in relationship with Him. When God did develop Abraham's descendants into a whole nation, nation size, shall we speak, and when He dramatically and powerfully rescued them from slavery under the Egyptians and brought them out toward the promised homeland that He had talked about, what were His purposes? Were they only sort of ethnic, political purposes with them? Was He just saying, this nation needs a break? We ought to give them a little more freedom, a place to live. Is it only on that level? Is it only that they would have those things? No, God was bringing them out to Himself. That's the heart of what He's doing when He pulls them out of Egypt. He is bringing them to Himself, to relate to them. And nowhere is that communicated more at that time, in that time frame. Nowhere is that communicated more clearly than that He commanded them to put His tent in their camp. I'm bringing you to Myself. I am willing to live with and among you. And so that was communicated to them when He commanded them to for their place of worship, put His tent, His place of dwelling. I mean, it's that clear. As a matter of fact, He told them in no uncertain terms. I want to read you some passages because that's so important. Leviticus 26:11. I will put My dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you'll be My people. That's what it's about. That's what the whole history of Israel is about, that He would take people to Himself. There would be a people, some group on the face of the earth who would know the God who created them and all things. And He would take them to Himself. But hear this again in Exodus 29:44. Again, God making specific reference to this tent, this worship tent that He commanded them to build in the middle of their camp. Exodus 29:44. So I will consecrate, that is, I will set apart the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve Me as priests, and I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. I will dwell among. That's what the tent is meant to represent. I didn't do that ahead. What the tent is for. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They'll know that I'm the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. That's a direct quote. I brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. It has to do with being with God, relating to Him, at peace with Him, knowing Him. If you wonder what the significance of Jerusalem is in this whole picture, it speaks exactly to this point. The significance of what God was doing in the city of Jerusalem speaks exactly to this same point. Again, God had given Abraham the promise that his descendants would be granted a homeland, the promised land, a place to dwell. On their way there, he showed them, obviously, that he's willing to dwell with them by the command of the tent. But as far as Jerusalem is concerned, before they ever got into the promised land, I'm not quite to Jerusalem yet, but before they ever got into the promised land, God made it clear that when they settled in the place he'd chosen for them, he would choose a place to settle among them there. And that eventually became the city of Jerusalem. So if Jerusalem is our imagery in Revelation, what's going on? It's the idea that God would be willing to take up residence among his people. I think Jerusalem, the city, represents the people. And he is willing to take up residence there among them. Again, before they entered the promised land, Deuteronomy 12:5, the Lord spoke to them of what he called the place. The place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes and put his name there as a dwelling. Well, eventually that's going to be Jerusalem. It's actually a lot of time between entering the promised land and having Jerusalem be that place. That coincided, interestingly, with King David's reign. That's when the tent was brought to Jerusalem. And then in Solomon's reign, the permanent structure of the temple was built there. But it would be said in time in Israel's history, it would be said, in Judah, God is known. That's from Psalm 76, excuse me. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem. Shortened version of Jerusalem. His tent is in Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. Well, there's much that we could talk about concerning all of that, but I need to close this message with two basic ideas. And then we'll proceed on to communion time. But again, I've said over and over so far today that the culmination of all things is to be with God. To be allowed and at peace to be with God. And I think, again, that makes clear something about what Jerusalem represents. It represents the people of God. And then, in this passage, think of it then. Test this by the scriptures, but I really think Jerusalem represents the people of God in this picture, beautifully dressed as a bride. But if that's true, if that's what Jerusalem represents here, then consider what else is said about the people of God. Because Jerusalem here is called the holy city. Jerusalem here is beautiful. Jerusalem here is resplendent in beauty, dressed as a bride to be presented to, and I think, again, Christ, to be presented to Christ. That then speaks of what God is doing among us and what he will do. It is his work in salvation to present you to Christ resplendent in holiness and perfect. Sometimes at the end of our services, we praise the Lord with this doxology from the book of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence, before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. But you see what the culmination is? That the people of God would be presented to Christ. God is able to keep you from falling, able to present you without fault and with great joy. And that's what we're celebrating through Christ. That's what we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. And that through this sacrifice that is represented for us here, we're able to really be presented with great joy, resplendent. One more thing I wanted to relate here. I've said I close with two points. This is still part of the first one. I think it's interesting that all through the scriptural account of this idea of God being with his people, for him to be with them always had to occur in conjunction with the sacrifice that cleansed them. Every time you meet God in the whole history, you think about that, go through it sometime and just contemplate. They had to meet God. When they met God, what? It had to be in view of the substitute sacrifice on their behalf. And I'm talking from Abel, on. It's just always that associated with being in God's presence, there had to be the sacrifice. And then it was this verse that I wanted to share from Deuteronomy 16. Because when God talked about this place he was going to put his name, he asked them to celebrate the Passover there. You're going to celebrate Passover, right? The anniversary of my bringing you out of Egypt and taking you to myself. Well, you celebrate it in that place where I've chosen to put my name. Deuteronomy 6:5, you must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice the Passover, where he is and where he dwells. Then finally, the last point. In this great hope of being with God, this great hope of being presented to him and forever, blameless and holy, that he should be pleased to dwell with us, again and forever, we are also are held out to us these great, great words, everything new. Behold, I am making everything new. It's new Jerusalem. It's new heavens, new earth. I am making everything new. And with this great redemption, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. I am making everything new. Write this down. These are trustworthy words. These are true. This is what I will do. It is no less hope than that that is held out for you. The hope of being made holy. The hope of being presented to Jesus in celebratory terms, dressed as a bride, if you will. God being willing to dwell with, live with the people to be his, my people, and him to be our God. And no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That's what we're celebrating here. That was made possible by Christ's love expressed in giving himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, please allow us to understand more and more what it means to be with you, what it means to be in relationship to you, accepted by you, belonging to you, in your presence, so to speak. Lord, I think we fall far short of understanding that and how absolutely glorious. I'm thankful for these words because they help us with understanding the glory of it, and they transcend what we yet know. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help folks here. We need that help for faith to live strong in Christ, to abhor sin and put it away by Christ's sacrifice and death, and to embrace hope in Christ, to walk in courage through hard things, for we still wait for that day when there is no more death. Would you give your people this courage and glorify your name in this way across the whole earth? Grant this to your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.